Thank you for downloading this podcast from Guymere Baptist Church. You can find out more about our church at our website, guymerebaptist.org.au. May God speak to you as you listen.
Would you like to read along with me? Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 9. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram travelled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time the Canaanites were in the land, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on towards the hills of Bethel, east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And then Abram set out and continued towards the Negev.
Thank you, Bev. Well, we are, as I said, and you've heard a couple of times now, leading up to Celebration Sunday. Celebration Sunday is something that we've, observed for the last 10 or 15 years or so. It actually coincides roughly with the anniversary of Guymere Baptist Church, and was when we opened these buildings and all of those sorts of things. And I am really excited about the opportunity not only to celebrate Southern, but also next week to hear about May Mission Month, and then to look at what God's done in our midst this year on the 29th, and to look forward to what He will do in the future. So I thought it would be appropriate at this point to take some time to reflect again on our theme for the year, which is New Horizons, a theme that was chosen because we felt as a church that we were entering into a fairly significant period of transition, and yet at the same time felt that God had not given up on us, that He still had big things in store for us, and we wanted to be in the best position that we could to hear from Him. And what I want to do in particular over these next couple of weeks is really to reflect on some of the characteristics that should mark us as the people of God. As we set out on New Horizons, what are the sorts of things that ought to mark our journey? What should it begin to look like? And I thought we'd start by looking at Abram's journey here. Now, you may be familiar with the phrase that someone is the mother or the father of a movement or a nation or whatever it might be. You're familiar with that idea. I've got some images up here. You've got Rosa Parks, who is considered by some to be the mother of the civil rights movement in the United States. Her act of civil disobedience by not moving from the front of the bus to the back of the bus was one of those things that sparked the civil rights movement in the United States and was a defining characteristic of that movement. Another fellow, Henry Ford, I guess he's the father of the modern automobile. He didn't invent the car. It had been invented long before. But what he managed to do, of course, was change the way the entire world viewed vehicles. He mass-produced them and made them affordable, but also easily maintained, and changed the whole world and how we drive and the way we build roads and all of those sorts of things. Closer to home, you've got a fellow like Lachlan Macquarie, deemed by some to be the father of modern Australia. He was very influential in the development of some of the social and political aspects that still shape us today. And the list could go on and on about people who have shaped particular movements or nations or groups. But if we were actually to go back to the father of our movement, which gets kind of tricky because we know that God is our father and He's ultimately the father of our movement. But if we're going to talk about this from a human perspective, which also gets tricky because Jesus was fully God and fully man. But if we were to really just focus on real kind of, you know, Old Testament people, we'd have to start with Abraham, really. You wouldn't start with David. even though he was the embodiment of the ideal, really, of what it meant to follow God. We wouldn't start with Moses, even though he shaped the Jewish culture in profound sorts of ways. We'd go back to Abraham. And Abraham is really significant as the father of faith because of the timing of his faith. Not only is he the father of the Jewish people, but of all people who have trusted in God's promises. One of the most striking places you find this, the critical scene, shall we say, is in Genesis chapter 15. When God takes Abram out of his tent in the evening and says, "Look at the heavens and see if you can count the stars." He says, "That's how many offspring you will have. That's the extent of this promise that I will be making to you." And what we're told, quite remarkably, is Abraham looked up and, you know, he saw the number of stars, which is why God wanted him to look in the first place. The comparison, the number of stars and the number of children and descendants he would have. But he may also have seen the constellations that would have led him back home. He may have seen the gods and the goddesses that his family had worshipped beforehand, representations of the past. He sees all these things, and he believed the Lord. He believed the Lord. He believed the promise. At that point, all he had to show for it was nothing. He had no children at all. His wife was as old as he was, and he was well over 75. She couldn't have children. He was probably too old to have kids, and that's the deal. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, Paul makes a great deal of this, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans and to the Galatians. And the reason he sees this as so significant is he says, notice that Abraham was deemed and credited as righteous because of his faith before the law was given by Moses and before the covenant of circumcision in Genesis chapter 17. Therefore, as Paul says, Abraham is the father of all who have faith apart from circumcision and apart from the law, which includes not just Jews, but all people, all Gentiles are incorporated if they too place their faith in the promises of God. Abraham is our father in the faith. And our following after God, our seeking out God's plans and purposes ought to be shaped and marked by the sorts of things that shaped and marked Abraham's journey as well. Now, the journey actually, of course, began in chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 marks a significant turning point in the book of Genesis. It introduces the main part of the book. Sometimes we get so caught up in Genesis 1 to 11, all the stories of creation and falls and floods, that we forget that it's just 11 chapters of the 50 that make up Genesis. And the bulk of Genesis is about the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Chapters 1 to 11 is the introduction. It's explaining why Abraham was necessary. So there's the good creation, there is the fall, there's the flood, and that's not the solution that God has. Chapter 11, the world is scattered in their pride and arrogance by the Lord. It seems hopeless, and in chapter 12, God does something new, and it's to call Abram. So this is the start of something really spectacular. And we're told in Genesis 12:1 that the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you." That's a pretty big deal. We're pretty used to people leaving their country and living someplace else. Many of you have actually done it. It's a big deal now, but it's not nearly as big a deal as it was then. We also don't know whether or not Abram had ever heard the word of the Lord before. Joshua chapter 24 tells us that Abram and his family worshipped other gods. So that Abram and his family, they came from Ur of the Chaldeans up near Babylon. They would have lived in a polytheistic community, lots and lots of gods all over the place. Abram and his family may have also worshipped the Lord, or maybe he was just kind of brand new on the scene. But it strikes me as remarkable that Abram would listen to the Lord. And when he goes, as we're told he does, he goes armed only with these promises. And they're fairly extraordinary, aren't they? I mean, have a look at them. "I will make you," the Lord says, "I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I, the Lord, will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse, and all people on earth will be blessed through you. That's quite a promise, isn't it? That's a God-sized promise. Particularly the first bit. As I said, he was 75, no children. His wife couldn't have children. She was 75 as well. Okay, now what? Armed with this promise, he heads out to Canaan. Offspring, land, and blessing. But I want you to notice that there's no proof or guarantee or down payment made. God doesn't say, Abram, I know you've never heard of me, or perhaps you've heard of me, but you've worshipped other gods. I want you to not stop doing that. He doesn't even say that. He just says, here's a great promise. Off you go. He doesn't say, and here, let me show you that, let me give you something to kind of put your faith in. Go walk by a lake and I'll part it or something, you know. He doesn't do that. He doesn't make the sun go backwards or stars fall from the sky or do some miraculous healing. Nothing bizarre happens. Nothing to show that, yes, this is the truth. He just says, go, and Abram goes, armed only with a promise. Notice as well that he's given no other advice. We assume that Abraham was told, head south, because he heads south. But really, he could have ended up in Greece, or Russia, or China. He could have sailed to Australia. Just go, God says. So he obviously told him to go south at some point in time, and Abram goes south until he arrives at Shechem. Now, this is where geography kind of helps. You're probably not familiar with Shechem or where it is, but let me kind of give you the scene. God waits until Abraham is really, really, really into Canaan before he says, this is where you should stop. It's like God saying, go to Australia, Abraham getting to Darwin, and then God just saying, keep going, and doesn't tell him to stop until he gets to Uluru. He, like Abraham, has been in the promised land for perhaps weeks before God says, this is the land I'm going to give you. Okay? Builds an altar, and then God says, nothing. He doesn't say, so live in Shechem, or move to Bethel, or stay in Ai, or go to the Negev. He just says, this is the land. Okay, then, I guess I'm going to go to Bethel. Is that good with you? Isn't that odd? Armed only with a promise. No next steps apart from going, and once he's there, nothing said. He doesn't say, listen, now Sarah's going to get pregnant, you're going to have like quintuplets, and that's going to happen every year for 100 years. He just says, here it is, this is the land. That's all he has. I just find that extraordinary, really, in lots of ways. And there's very little fulfillment of these promises as Abraham grows older. At the end of his life, he has one child. One child, and he has one burial plot that he had to buy from some Hittites. Now, he has had a lot of blessing. If you read the story of Abram, you'll notice that when God says, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, that comes true. Abraham can do no wrong, even when he does wrong. It's an amazing little thing. In the rest of chapter 12, he goes down. Don't try this at home, by the way. I'm not sure it'll work. He lies about his wife and says that she's my sister, allows her to be taken into the harem of Pharaoh because he's afraid of his own skin, and he walks out of Egypt not only with his wife back, but with more stuff. How often does that work, that you lie to the Pharaoh, threatening the Pharaoh's existence, and you walk out with more stuff than you came in with? Well, that happens when God's blessing is on you. When people lived close to Abraham, they were blessed. When they lived far away, they were not. When they tried to hurt him, either on purpose or by accident, God stepped in to protect him. He had experienced a great deal of blessing, but he had one son. One son and one burial plot. A little chunk of land where he could bury his wife. That's all he had. And it's this person, this sort of faith, that ought to shape us. We ought to have something in common with the father of our faith. There ought to be something that shapes us as it shaped Abraham. And one of the things that I was grappling with in this text is then the question of what the outcome of faith actually is. Ever thought about that? So let's say that we all have deep, great faith. What happens? Because we've got faith. Now, I think we'd like to think that if I had great faith, then I'd pray for people and they'd be healed. Right? If I had great faith, I'd slap my pool and it would, you know, with my cloak and it would part and I could walk to the other side. If I had great faith, I could say to this mountain, throw yourself into the sea, and it would. That great things would happen if I had great faith. But Abraham, I think, has great faith, and hardly anything happens. The only thing that really happens, it seems to me, is that Abraham's deep faith is matched with an ever-deepening commitment to God. It looks like this, I think. Faith means putting all of your eggs in one basket. That's the outcome of faith. The farther Abraham went in his journey of faith, the more committed he became to the promises of God. You might remember the story. You might know the story. Abraham, at one point, his wife Sarah says, listen, the whole promise of God thing is great. The whole natural childbirth thing isn't working. Why don't you sleep with my maidservant? Which sounds weird to us, but I think made a little bit more sense then. It was probably still weird, but made more sense then. They have a child through Hagar, Ishmael. And it seems, from what we know of the ancient Near East, that he could have been Abram's legal heir. They were working it out. And God says, no, the child will come from Sarah. So Abraham effectively cuts Ishmael out of the will. He's putting all his eggs in one basket. He doesn't say, well, God, he's just a backup in case the whole Isaac thing doesn't work out. I've still got Ishmael. Or the sons that he has afterwards. After Sarah dies, he remarries, has a whole bunch of kids. There he's given gifts and sent off. He doesn't say, I've got extra, I've got backup. He goes, no, okay. If Isaac's the one through whom the promise is going to come, then Isaac's the one through whom the promise is going to come. That's it. All my eggs in one basket. Deep faith means that we place all of our eggs in one basket. Which is horrible advice, isn't it? I mean, aren't you kind of inwardly kind of going, that's just not good at all? Now, financially, it might be good to kind of diversify and have a diverse portfolio or whatever that means, right? I guess that's fine. And we understand the wisdom of not putting all our eggs in one basket. But when it comes to faith, what we are called to, I think, is an ever-deepening commitment. So that if God doesn't come through, we've got nothing to fall back on. That is deep faith. A faith that says, I'm going to remove the props and the supports and the backups, my plan Bs. I'm going to put all my faith here. I'm going to put all of my hope in your promise. I'm going to put all of my trust in your ability. That's where it all sits. God, if you do not come through on this thing, I have nothing else. That is deep faith. Think about the Apostle Paul. If you've read through his writings, that's what he did. He says, all the great stuff of my past, my background, my heritage, my training, my teaching, I consider it rubbish. I don't want anything to do with it anymore. I have cut it all away, all of those networks, all of that stuff, all of the things where I could have placed my confidence in my righteousness and my strength and my wisdom. I've thrown it all away for the promise that I have in Christ Jesus. And for that promise, I have been thrown in prison and I have been flogged and I have been shipwrecked. I have been stoned by angry mobs. I've been dragged out of cities. I've been insulted and mocked, but I am sustained. He put all his eggs in one basket, the basket of promise of Jesus Christ. That was it. Jesus himself did the same, did he not? In the garden. May this cup pass from me, but if not, your will, but not mine. He put all his eggs in one basket, didn't he? That I can go to the cross knowing that the promise of resurrection and new life will come to pass. That I am indeed the beloved Son of the Father, and that this suffering will not be the end. that through suffering, through death, through service, that I will be exalted, that I will receive all that the Father has promised me, but I must go through this first. We are called to have deep faith. As individuals and as a people of God, a deep faith that puts all our eggs in the promise that is ours in Christ Jesus. And we need to have that faith when things are well, but it's so much more important when things are hard. For Abram, his faith grew and became more and more committed when the promise was thwarted time after time. When year after year passed and the child had not come, when year after year had passed and the promise had not been fulfilled, he was deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into commitment to God's plan. The older he got, the farther he went, the less option he had. And we are to be called, we are called to be those sorts of people. People of a deep, deep faith. Who are not content to back it all up with our own strength or our own wisdom or our own plans or our own schemes. Who think that, well, if the promise of God doesn't show up, we can still at least have a bit of a crack. Have you heard that phrase before, that we should pray as if it all depended on God and work as if it all depended on us? There's some wisdom in that, but ultimately there's not. Because if we work like it all depends on us, well, we're working like it all depends on us. And it never depends on us. We are called to be those who do not put ourselves in a position of being diversified in faith. We don't place a little bit of faith in Jesus and a little bit of faith in our finances and a little bit of faith in our abilities and strengths. We're called to have a deep faith that places all of our faith in Jesus, all of our faith in his promises. And that counts not only for us as individuals, but for us as a church. We ought to be a church that has such deep faith, such deep commitment to God, that if God doesn't show up, we have to close the doors. But it's pretty easy, isn't it? To keep the doors open through our own hard work and endeavor. Wisdom is called for here. But ultimately, deep faith requires less diversification and more trust in the only one who can help. We're called, like Abraham, to have a deeper faith. A faith that plays out for God's plan, God's church, and God's world. Whether that be situations and circumstances that you are struggling through right now, whether it be the issues that we're working through as a church community, whether it be the impact of another terror attack in Paris, causing us to question once again where this world is going to. Deep faith will place all of our trust in the promises of God. So let us commit ourselves to being those of deep faith who follow in the footsteps of our Father, Abraham, as he sought to follow the Lord. I want to take a moment to pray for us as the team come forward, lead us in a closing song. Can I invite you to be in an attitude of prayer as we pray for our own faith?